Our lesson this morning is out of John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38, trusting in Christ for his gracious, loving fellowship with true believers. John's gospel expresses the theme that Jesus, as the Son of God incarnate, was both light as opposed to the darkness of evil, and that he was full of grace, that is, that he was full of unmerited favor towards sinful men. This comes out in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You'll recall in John 1:14 through 16. Just briefly to review that, John wrote that in him, that's in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, or was not able to overcome it. And verse 14 through 16, the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spoke, that he who comes after me is preferred before me, before he existed before me. And of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace." Literally, grace piled upon grace. Talks about the enormous amount of unmerited favor that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited and demonstrated and expressed towards his disciples. Well, nowhere in John's Gospels are these unique qualities as evident as in the contrast in the demeanor. That's the atmosphere or the attitude of Jesus before the departure of Judas Iscariot from the Last Supper and after Judas had departed. So we study John 13, 31 to 38 in view of this contrast for insight and edification in our lives today as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into the ministry of his word. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the grace and the truth that is exhibited and was exhibited in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that as Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly expressed the very personality of God the Father himself, so that we have a complete disclosure in the Word of God as to who and what God is like. And we ask, Father, that as we get into this passage that we will understand God better and also understand the circle of fellowship that we have and to appreciate it more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read the verses in front of us and then we'll look at them. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. "Therefore, when he," and in the context, this is Judas Iscariot, "when he," Judas Iscariot, "was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God," that would be the Father, "is glorified in him. If God the Father be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall immediately or straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go you cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Whither I go you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards.' Peter said unto him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you, or for your sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Will you indeed lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow until you have denied me three times.'" Okay, very revealing passage. Before Judas Iscariot had left from the Last Supper, Jesus had become stirred or disturbed or agitated or troubled. The Greek word is tarasso. He had become troubled in spirit, candidly announcing that one of you shall betray me. I think this is very, very revealing. Here's the Son of God in all his glory. He knows that Judas is an unbeliever. He knows that Judas is about to betray him. That's a terrible wickedness. And he's really, really bothered by the presence of impending wickedness that is going to be there. Christians, especially who work in very dark circles of the world, especially third world countries and so forth, have noticed this type of situation. It's a subjective experience, granted. But when there is enormous wickedness in the area, or wickedness is about to be expressed, there's sort of a sense of foreboding. And sometimes you can recognize this in a group, if you get into a group. I got into a funeral situation one time. I had offered to do the funeral celebration or the funeral service for some unsaved people. And the further I proceeded in the process, I sensed an enormous hostility building within the group. It was unusual. And I was trying my very best, you know, I was trying to be biblical at the same time being kind, but the hostility built and built. So that at the end of the service, I didn't wait around at all. I didn't feel comfortable doing so and left. It was a remarkable experience. And the people became more and more hostile. I was just, you know, giving the truth. I've had the opposite experience with Christians. Just the opposite. It's very dramatically different. But Jesus had this same experience with Judas Iscariot. However, upon the departure of Judas into the night, and remember, Judas had become indwelt by Satan at this point, and then Judas went out, and John chapter 13, verse 31 reports how Jesus, free from the tension which Satan and Judas had produced, this is actually quoting the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he began to express a very positive, a victorious, a loving demeanor towards his remaining true disciples, and that in various ways. This is very interesting. Jesus immediately began to use the words glorified or glorify five times in John 13, 31, and 32 to show how his special glory would be revealed in his death and how the Father would also be glorified in it as his love for the world in sending Christ to atone for the world's sins, that's taught in John 3:16, of course, and that would become manifest. And of course, Christ would then be radically glorified at his resurrection and his ascension. I put down Daniel chapter 7, because this is a very famous passage that Jesus had in mind. In fact, it's from this passage that Jesus gets the term Son of Man, and he uses it many, many times to refer to himself. It's a messianic term. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel predicted, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. That's talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it came up to the Ancient of Days. That's, it came up to God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, Christ is enthroned right now at the right hand of the Father after he rose from the dead, and then he ascended 40 days after his resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ assumed this position of tremendous power and authority. Right now, the anatomical structure of everything that you see around you, including yourself, is under the complete control of Jesus Christ, who's sitting on the right hand of the Father. That's in great glory. That's in tremendous power. And someday he's coming back and he's going to be ruling here on the earth. So this is the glory the Lord Jesus was talking about. Of course, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, there was tremendous glory in that, because Jesus Christ was taking upon himself the sins of the world. And that is the greatest single act and ministry in history, the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And of course, when we get into eternity, we're going to be enormously grateful to Christ because he did that on the cross for us. And of course, Jesus could see all of this at the time. So Jesus was focusing on the glory that was going to come. Next, Jesus used a term that the Gospels only once record his ever using of his disciples, the term technia, which is a diminutive form of techna. Techna is the word children. It's used of a person who's actually born in a family, techna. Technia means little child. It's the diminutive form. We do the same thing in the Romance languages and so forth. We talk about a child, then we talk about a little child, and there's a special form that you have to the word, especially in Spanish when you talk about the little child. We do that here in Greek. Techna is children or child. Technia is a little child. The only time Jesus ever used this that we know of is in this passage, which makes it very, very important. He called his grown male disciples little children to express his special paternal-like love for them in a world where he would be gone from them, first in his death and later in his ascension to heaven's glory. In John 13, 33, little children, technia, in a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you. Jesus is speaking very gently and tenderly to these men. He knows that he's going to be leaving them bodily out of this world. They're going to be faced with enormous wickedness and sin that is around them. Of course, the way they're going to be able to handle this is through the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will indwell them, will seal them, and the Holy Spirit will actually be a parent to them. In fact, he says in one passage, I will not leave you orphanus, I will not leave you orphaned, I will come to you. And so the Holy Spirit is someone who is an abiding parent who comes alongside and he constantly parents us. Anyway, that they might effectively handle the vacuum of his physical absence, Jesus called for his disciples, his little children, his technia, to perform a new commandment, to love one another as he had loved them. Now, in performing this commandment, not only would they nurture and support one another in the Lord's physical absence, but their love would remarkably testify to the entire world that they were Christ's disciples. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I'll never forget an incident that happened many years ago in the high school. I was already graduated from high school. I had gone on into Bible college, but my brother, my youngest brother, was still in the high school. There was a huge police raid that had occurred in the lockers in the high school, and they'd found drugs and so forth. It's just a random raid that they had made. And my youngest brother had been elected to the student body as a student representative. He was a special representative for the kids. And so he was called in to help in regards to settling lots of problems that had arisen. One of the teachers there, a very ungodly man, he was actually promoting, I believe, the Marxist ideology at this time. This is back in the late 60s. He got into a discussion with my mother, and he said, "You love your son, don't you?" And my mother said, "Of course, why not?" And he says, "Well, I've noticed there's something typical about Christians. I'm talking about devout Christians, is that they genuinely have a love for one another." Now, I thought this was amazing. This is a very pro-Marxist teacher, high school teacher, and so forth. But he picked up on this. He picked it up on my mom and her attitude towards her son and so forth, and concern about people around him. But here is a very godless man who had picked up on this. The biggest single witness that we have to the world is the relationship that we have with one another. I had a roommate in Bible college who was saved in the United States Navy. He had stopped at a ports of call was in San Diego, I think, a big naval port there. And he was invited to a youth group in a church, and he didn't know the Lord at all. And he went into the youth group, and he was amazed. He saw the connection of these kids one to another. They weren't related physically, but he saw there was a brotherhood there. And they talked to him about believing in Christ as your Savior. He didn't know what in the world that meant, but he thought that was okay. You had to be initiated to get into this group. You had to do this believing in Jesus. So he went along with it, not knowing what was going on. But he was attracted to the connectedness of the kids with one another. And so he wanted in on that. And so he went along with this initiation ceremony. It was about 2 weeks after that he found out that because he believed in Christ, he was also going to heaven, and he was thrilled. He didn't know that at the time. But he was led to Christ because of the attitude of the kids with one another, the connectedness. And of course, later he became my roommate at Bible college. This was, of course, during the Vietnam War. But it was amazing how this man, totally unchurched, in the Navy, U.S. Navy and so forth, came to Christ because of the relationship of people. So this is very, very important. Now, the depth of this love that God wanted, that the Lord Jesus had to his disciples, and that the Lord wanted to have exercised between the disciples, The depth of this love is seen in the conversation that next occurred between Jesus and Peter in verses 36 to 38. Concerned about Jesus' statement that the disciples would not be able to go where Jesus was about to go, Peter asked the Lord where he was going. And Jesus explained that where he was going, Peter could not follow him then, but that he would follow him later. It's interesting how discreet the Lord Jesus was. He wasn't going to say, I'm going to be crucified now. You can't follow me now, but later you're going to be crucified. That's actually what happened. Peter was crucified later. We know this from John chapter 20 and so forth. But Jesus knew he couldn't handle all of that information at this time. He was way too weak. He was actually getting ready to deny the Lord. So the Lord just said, you can't follow me now. Someday you will follow me. And of course, he was talking about following him in martyrdom, which Peter would later do. Well, this is a reference to Peter's later following Christ in martyrdom. How do I know that? John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, and we'll be covering this later in John's gospel, but this is at the first men's breakfast in church history that occurs after the resurrection of Christ. They're meeting on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And after they've eaten, Jesus tells Peter in verse 18, truly, truly, I say unto you, verse 18 of John 21, when you were young, you clothed yourself and walked wherever you wanted to go. But when you will be old, you will stretch forth your hands. He's going to stretch them forth because they're going to be crucifying him. And another shall gird you and carry you where you would not want. And of course, they're going to take the cross and stick it up in the ground and so forth. According to church history, Peter, when they were getting ready to crucify him, said, please don't crucify me right side up. I'm not worthy to be crucified that way. That's the way Jesus was crucified. Crucify me upside down. Now, we don't know how true that is. This is what's in church history. That's the history. So apparently he was crucified upside down. And verse 19 says, this spoke Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The reason this would cause these men to glorify God is that the disciples, many of them, died horrendous deaths, but they willingly chose to die those deaths versus giving up the idea or the claim that Jesus had died, had been buried and risen from the dead, and that salvation was by faith in him. The fact that men who were in their right mind would willingly go to such extent to be martyred rather than give in on that truth is one of the greatest testimonies to the validity of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had everything to gain by, you know, if Jesus really hadn't died that way and hadn't risen that day, they had everything to gain by giving that whole idea up. The fact that they didn't give it up, and yet there's every evidence that they were completely all in their right minds, indicates that they believe that that actually happened, which is a tremendous testimony as to the validity of the cross of Christ. Well, anyway, Peter objected that he could not go with Jesus, adding that he would lay down his life for him in verse 37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot not you follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Well, Christ then asked Peter if he would indeed lay down his life for his sake, for truly, truly, Jesus affirmed that before the cock crowed, Peter would deny him three times. Now, that would be a shock to the system. Here, you just said, Lord, I will give my life for you. And the Lord turns around and says, really? Did you know that before the cock crows, before the morning light, you're going to deny me three times? And that would have been a tremendous slap in the face, a shock to Peter. But Jesus also knew that all the disciples would faithlessly forsake him later that night. If you go back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Jesus said unto his disciples, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And what's interesting, that's exactly what happened. If you look down at verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples, Peter, James, John, all those guys, forsook him and fled. Okay, Jesus knew that was going to happen. Yet remarkable in all of this awareness in Jesus' great love for Peter and the other men as his little children. So he knew these men were weak, but they were believers. who were to love one another as he had loved them, a love that in great and merited divine favor was fully aware that all of them would forsake him, and that Peter would deny him three times in spiritual weakness. Nevertheless, the love of Christ for his true flock, with Judas the unbeliever indwelt with Satan now departed, it glows very brightly amid all the sinful weakness in the true disciples present. One of the things that is remarkable about the Lord Jesus Christ is when he looked at his men, he saw them in their weakness, but he also was able to look ahead. He saw them when they were mature men. He saw them when they were filled with the Spirit. He saw them as apostles. He saw them eventually in heaven glorified. And in view of that, he would relate to these men very, very graciously. And this is wonderfully how the Lord looks at us. He sees us the way we are. Now, he loves us far too much to allow us to stay that way. But he sees us, and he sees us with weaknesses. He sees us with the sins that we are still yet to perform. But in spite of that, he sees us someday in the presence of God, the Father. He sees us perfected. He sees us cleansed. And in view of that future, he goes ahead and he relates to us very, very graciously. And this is something that should encourage us immensely. After the departure of the wicked parties in Judas and Satan, Jesus expressed great optimism about the Father's glory and his own glorification at the cross and his resurrection and ascension. He expressed great love for his true disciples and urged them to express that love to one another, to nurture one another in a hostile world, and to testify to the lost. And he did all this amid his awareness of the residual sinful weaknesses of his disciples. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as the light and as the expression of God's abundant grace to be saved. And then may we spiritually mature to reflect the vast love, grace, and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I also add, and I didn't have room for this, the circle of fellowship really must include only believers for there to be true fellowship in a group. If you have someone in a group who really doesn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no real spiritual fellowship. It's not there. I mean, there can be kindness. You can have an attitude of love towards people, but there's no real mutual give and take. This is why it is extremely important for believers to gather together as believers, because we need that mutual nurture where we can really let our hair down and rejoice in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Jesus did. When Judas was there, as long as Judas was there, there was this tremendous discomfort. Once Judas was gone, even though the disciples were there who were going to deny him, going to forsake him that night, Peter was going to deny him, nevertheless, they are true disciples. Jesus all of a sudden becomes very optimistic. He's very gentle with his disciples. Obviously, he's more relaxed. So even our Lord sensed this. And also, may we, if we are assigned a ministry, maybe it's ministering to discipling children, ministering to discipling people in a class, church, whatever, may we minister in spite of the spiritual weaknesses and even the carnality of those that we are discipling at the time. Jesus' work with very imperfect men examples such a dedicated service. We have to keep in mind there's a future product. And someday these people will mature. I look back on my days, especially in Bible college when I was 18, 19, 20 years of age, very impressionable. And the dear godly men who were in their late 60s or 70s at the time who were ministering with us, the tremendous patience they had with us. I look back and I'm amazed, because as people in our late teens, we were forever playing tricks on one another, you know, foolish things, but they were very, very patient with us, put up with us, because they were looking ahead. They were saying, this is the next generation that's going to carry the torch. So let's work with them. Let's be patient with them. And now as I look back on how they treated us, I'm very grateful to God for that, because the impact that they had at the time was greater than what I knew. So we should never give up, especially if we're working with children, and so forth. Always, always exhibit the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unconditional acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that will have an impression that will carry over and affect them later on. Okay, we'll open it up now for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this particular passage, doesn't have to be. Could be on something else that has come up. And we'll go ahead and do our best to address it from the Word of God.